But all of us who are realists know that optimists are only pessimists who haven't had enough experience, and that pessimists are really cynics who just haven't lived long enough. In fact, if you look at the glass and ask if it's half full, you know, the engineer will say, well, it's only working at half its capacity. The banker says, or the investment banker says, yes, it's only realizing half of its, 50% of its potential. The optimist says it's half empty. The pessimist says it's half full. And I say, the reason it's half full is because it's dribbling in your lap. That's it's not really an optimist-pessimist thing, because we realists know that this is the way life really is. Well, these six verses, or the previous verses that we read last time, the end of chapter 1 in Ecclesiastes, address two themes. One was the meaning of our work, and the second one was the value of wisdom and knowledge. And in both cases, remember he said that what is crooked can't be straightened, what is lacking can't be counted, so what is work all about anyway? And in verse 18 he said, in much wisdom there's much grief, and increasing your knowledge will only get you more pain. Well, those two brief passages, three verses each, set the stage for what's going to come up in chapter 2, at which we begin to look today. This is the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes 2. The word of the Lord, I said to myself, come, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. But it too was vanity. So I said about laughter, madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? So I explored with my heart, stimulating my body with wine, my mind guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, till I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven, the number of the days of their lives. I enlarged my works, I made houses for myself, I planted vineyards for myself, I made gardens and parks for myself, I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, I had home-born slaves, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I even collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and of provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great, and I increased more than all who had preceded me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom also stood by me. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had expended, and behold, it all was vanity and striving after wind, and there is no profit under the sun. The word of the Lord. Well, this is, again, not a very cheerful passage. But it is fairly realistic. Kohelet proposes two tests. First of all, I'm going to see what it's like to be as happy as I can, and then I'm going to really try work myself. Remember in chapter 1, he watched other people working, and he said, what does all this accomplish? It really doesn't accomplish anything. But now he says, I'm going to try it myself. His first test in the first three verses is pretty quickly resolved, because laughter turns out to be nothing but madness, and joy is worthless. I remember reading a science fiction story quite a number of years ago where the visitors from another planet or universe or something, the thing that most puzzled them was human laughter. They couldn't figure out why people would suddenly open their mouths and go into this spastic convulsion, making loud noises. And they were very worried by it and tried to repair it, and that was kind of the nub of the story. I don't remember what they did, but they couldn't figure out why people laughed, because they thought they were going insane. There was something wrong. Well, that's kind of his conclusion, too. That laughter really is kind of a form of insanity or madness. And that joy itself is good for nothing. What does it accomplish? Rhetorical question? It doesn't accomplish anything at all. Now, as he's going to say later, it really doesn't help us out. It's neither wise nor helpful to seek pleasure, because he's going to tell us, and I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, chapter 7, if you have a choice between the funeral and the party, go to the funeral, because that's where you're going to end up, so you may as well practice now. And maybe being at the funeral, by the way, you'll stop and think, oh, if this is where I'm going to end up, what should my life look like while I'm still alive? Well, since they're not permanent or enduring or things that give our lives meaning, maybe the search then, he's warning us here, that the search for pleasure or happiness can become a snare that distracts us. It traps us and draws us away from thinking about the things that are really important. The state of our own lives, the state of our souls, most specifically, our hearts and our affections. Where do we put our energy and our time? How do we think about our lives? C.S. Lewis warns in Mere Christianity, says our spiritual state is never in such danger as when we are being entertained. And he goes on to explain, because when we're laughing and having a great time, we let our guard down, right? That's why really good preachers, like John, know that if you really want to sneak the stiletto in between people's ribs, you get them to laugh because then they're not paying attention and you can kind of slide the point home. It's the scalpel, I should say. It's not a stiletto. Thank you. Well, that's what C.S. Lewis says. He says that's why we have to be so careful, because we're laughing, we're being entertained, and all of a sudden we're absorbing things we don't even realize what's happening to us. We don't realize what values are being embedded in us underneath the laughter. Now, we want to have fun, and so we flee to the things that promise to entertain us or distract us or amuse us, and we fritter away our lives. And that's really what Kohelet is warning us against doing. He does say that some things are worth enjoying, which is what we talked about a couple of hours ago in Sunday school, such as eating and drinking and finding good in your work. He says that's what's good. That's a gift of God. But that itself is not the final meaning, the source of meaning, again, as we said in class this morning. Well, he doesn't stop, though, just talking about pleasure. He goes on in verses 4 through 10 and talks about work. And now he's talking not about work in general, but about his own work that he did. And this, listen to this. This is an impressive list. He built houses. He planted gardens. He planted vineyards. He planted parks. He planted fruit trees. He made pools of water so that the things wouldn't die in the climate, dry climate there. And he did things on a scale that is really out of our conception. I mean, maybe it's a little bit, if you work for a company that moves hillsides so that an underpass can go through, maybe it's on that scale. But he's doing this in lots of places. They're all plural, right? Vineyards, gardens, parks, pools, houses. It's all plural. He's not just building a house for himself. He's building lots of things. And it's not a matter of, for example, when he says pools of water, this isn't digging a hole with a backhoe. There were no backhoes, remember? Lining it with plastic and calling the fire department to come and fill it up. This is instead a case of studying the lay of the land, the topography, and then engineering water collection systems, digging ditches, lining them with rocks so the water wouldn't sink into the soil. And then these ditches would all be sloped so the water would run down into little valleys and be trapped behind dams where it would sit long enough to be used to irrigate the crops. In fact, even today, modern archaeologists using aerial infrared topography can take pictures of the ground, and using infrared, plant remains under the soil show up because they absorb a little more heat than the soil. And so modern Israelis actually have reproduced some of those ancient watering systems from 3,000 years ago, and that's how they're growing plants in the desert, or one of the ways. And the cisterns that he's digging, these pools, as ours calls them, our translations call them, these pools, some of those pools were 1 to 2 million gallons of water, could hold a lot of water. So we're not thinking of little wading pools here that you would use, you know, put a couple of goldfish in. But this room, underground, dug out of rock, with channels leading to it so that whenever it rained, none of the water would be lost. That's the scope of building project that we're talking about. And in building a vineyard, well, again, if you look at old pictures or if you look at some new pictures, they terrace the hillsides. You have to dig out the ground. You have to build retaining walls, backfill the dirt, build walls up around the vineyard to keep the foxes out and the other undesirable residents. And then you have to go dig up the grapevines, move them, plant them, put the water channels in, water them, irrigate them, take care of them. This is massive, massive amount of work that he's doing that must have taken years. You know, it takes grapevines a few years after they're planted to even start producing anything. So you don't see fruit until you've had them planted for a while in orchards, which would have been figs or olives or something like that, or even longer term investments. That if you really want to provide for your grandson, the saying goes, in the Middle East, you plant olive trees. If you're concerned for your son, then you plant figs, and if it's just for yourself, then you plant grapes. But these are things that are, he's investing an enormous amount of energy and money in long-term projects. These parks that he talks about, you know, there were parks like this in Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They were so big that the kings of Assyria would get in chariots and drive around the park in the chariot to hunt the lions that lived there. So they'd set lions loose and let them run around. I mean, square miles maybe. I mean, these are huge, huge. This is not a park like putting a fence around our circle here in the middle of our driveway. This is a park where you can't see the edges. So what is he? It's almost like terraforming, transforming the face of the earth. And think of cutting stones and cutting the timber needed to build houses. There wasn't timber big enough to build houses in Palestine and Canaan. You couldn't do it. You had to go to the mountains and cut down cedar trees and then haul them, either float them down across the Mediterranean, down the coast, or haul them overland. And you had to cut the stone. They used copper saws to cut limestone. They did a lot of sharpening. Either that, or if you want a big block, you drill holes by pounding iron stakes in until you had a hole big enough to put a wooden peg in. Then you pour water in the wooden peg, it would swell a little bit and crack the rock. Then you wait till the peg dries, pull it out, dig the hole a little deeper, and do it again. Just keep doing that until finally the rock cracks off. Now you have a block you can cut up into stone so you can build a house. And we look at that and think, wow, this is great. Look at all the jobs he's providing. Think of all these workers that are being housed and clothed and fed, and all the families that are being provided for because he's doing this work. He should be pretty satisfied with all that he does. And yet he says, I was happy. You know, I got to the end, and my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward. My heart was pleased. But then he says, as I considered all my activities, which I had done, the labor I exerted, and it was all vanity and striving after wind without profit under the sun. It's worthless. And how could this all be worthless? And it's good work. Right? God put man and woman on the earth to rule the earth, to garden. Remember Genesis 1 and 2. And that's what he's doing. He's turning the earth into a garden, and he's ruling over it. And we think, this is good work. Now, some of you may say, what about the many concubines? Is that good work? Well, if you have an honest translation, it will say in a footnote, this Hebrew word is uncertain. We don't know what it means. So it could be some translations say singers or instruments, and others say perhaps drinking vessels. That actually goes back about 3,200 years. That translation goes back about 3,200 years. The concubine thing, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Don't know. If that's what he's talking about here. But we would say, regardless of what that means, I think we'd say, this is truly a life of accomplishment, and isn't there something in there with which to be pleased? Isn't there some source there of meaning and significance? And Kohelet listens to our question, thinks about it for a minute, and shakes his head, no. So what are we supposed to make of this? Is he really a pessimist? I mean, is this kind of the Dilbert of the ancient Near East? Is he denying? And here we have to remember that God is speaking through him. Is he denying that work has meaning or value? Now, when we looked a month ago at the end of chapter 1, we mentioned real briefly that we're all made to work. That's the way creation was. When God formed before God made the man and the woman. He said, let's make them so that they may rule and have dominion. When he put them in the garden, he put them there to rule it and to guard it and to tend it, to till it, that is, to work the soil. That was before the fall. Work is not a consequence of sin. They were already working. Work was part of the creation that God himself called very good, which means work is very good. And it also means that work is built into us. It's part of what it means to be a human being. It's an integral part of creation, part of the way things are, part of the way we are. Which is why we all work at something, whether or not we have a specific job. Even if all we work at is getting up in the morning, going to the sofa, lying down, getting up at night, going to the bedroom, going to sleep. So, let me suggest a couple of things. One is, if we're made to work, then when we do work, just the fact that we're working begins to realize something of the way that we're made, something of what we are meant to be. We're meant to do that. And so by working, we begin to fulfill part of that part of the image of God in which we're made. The particular work, for this point, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what the work is. Simply to do something, to work, is to fulfill one of our roles and part of our purpose within the whole of God's creation. And it distinguishes us from the rest of creation. We have a blessed event that we expect to occur soon at the Putnam House. We're expecting guinea pigs, okay. We have two pregnant guinea pigs, both Cobweb and Hunka Munka. You know, guinea pigs are really kind of cute. They're like cuddly living hot water bottles. Well, Cobweb and Hunka Munka are like big cuddly living hot water bottles. Their lives are pretty busy. They wake up. You know, guinea pigs sleep for about 4 to 6 minutes or 10 minutes maybe at the most at a time. It's a very efficient system. They only sleep about 5 hours a day, 4 or 5 hours a day. They just keep going. So they sleep for a few minutes, get up, eat something, drink something, run around their cage, go back to sleep. Wake up. They just keep doing that all day long. And they squeak. I forgot to say they squeak. But you know what they don't do? They don't work. They don't come looking for a job. They just expect to be fed. They hear the footsteps on the stairs, and all the little heads turn and look at the doorway. Is there a carrot coming this way? And neither do any other animals work. They simply are animals. In the same sense, human beings who work are fulfilling their purpose. You know, Elizabeth Elliot once said, my Cocker Spaniel praises God by being a Cocker Spaniel, not by trying to be another human, by trying to be a human being. Human beings, in working, are fulfilling part of their created design. Now, work is frustrating. That's the passage that Paul read this morning. So we read this, you know, the famous, by the sweat of your brow, and thorns and thistles, and those sorts of things. And all of our work is subject to that. That's just that's the way life is. The best built houses are going to sag and crack, and abandoned buildings fall apart. And without constant attention and care, our fields and our orchards and even our lawns turn into wilderness after a time. Everything that we do eventually wears away, or else, as Kohelet's going to say later in the book, we die and leave it behind. That suggests that work really is not going to be ultimately very satisfying. That is, the job itself, even the product itself, because everything is going to have gaps, holes, mistakes in it. I had a friend who had a book published on theology. He said the book came, he got his package of, I don't know, 6 sample copies or 12 copies from the publisher. He was so excited, he ripped it open, opened it up, and the first thing his eye saw was a typo. The first thing. That's the way the world is ever since the fall when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And it makes all of our work ultimately unsatisfying. Whether we're a pastor or a pilot or a homemaker or a clothier, it doesn't matter what we do. A cook, doesn't matter. Because work alone doesn't provide a permanent or stable foundation because it itself is not permanent or stable. But that suggests something else, doesn't it? If work is not kind of the source of everything, you know, the satisfaction, it's not the foundation, then maybe work itself points beyond itself. So it's not the goal, it's not the end for which we don't live to work, but work itself, there's something beyond it, and we do it for some other reason. Now, you see, if that's true, that really ought to make us be very cautious about getting caught up in our jobs to the extent that we become workaholics, who are objects of both, in our culture, admiration and scorn and pity, or identifying ourselves with our jobs so closely that we think of ourselves in terms of what we do. Because you see, those things, those are forms of idolatry, aren't they? We put our work, our job, at the center of our lives, and all of a sudden, that becomes the thing around which we revolve, our being revolves. The way we think about ourselves, we're supposed to think about who we are, not in relation to our work, but in relation to the God who made us. We find our meaning in our life, not from what we do with our hands or our brains or whatever else it may be, but we find that in our relationship to the God who created us and who sustains us. You see, we're tempted all the time to give our work a priority that it doesn't deserve and a significance that it can't bear, it can't sustain, it can't hold it up. And then we end up with this emphasis on who we are that is actually, folks, you know, it's really, I was thinking about it, this is really pretty stupid, isn't it? Because we can lose our jobs, our positions can be eliminated, a person can be outplaced, you know, that's a nice term today. Companies and even entire industries disappear. I mean, how many, apart from Amish country, how many carriage makers do you know? And then, if those things happen to us, what do we say about ourselves if our identity is bound up in what we do? And you see, the funny thing is, Kohelet actually is saying, that's really good news, isn't it? Because the temptation is to put that weight on our work. And he's saying, don't do it. It's not going to work out. No pun. Because work does not give meaning. Because that's true, his warning is good news. Let me quickly suggest three ends or purposes beyond work. One is this. Working allows us to survive. We need to earn money, we need clothes and food, that sort of thing. So that's always a good, you know, that's good. It allows us to provide for other people who are dependent on us. It allows us to support the work of the church. It allows us to support the work of the church here in Covenant, Harleysville, and around places. We use the phrase around the world, but really in our case, it's France, an unnamed country, and Lebanon. And so we work because it enables us to survive and to do the work of God. Secondly, we work because it allows us to relax from time to time. In Sunday school, we learned that the Fishers just came back from a vacation, and I listened to their description of the vacation, and I thought, that's what a vacation is. It's a time for leisure, to set aside all the freneticism of our everyday lives. Our family has a calendar on the wall. It's a great calendar. It has a column for each of us. And you write, you know, here's the day and here's the box. And so you can write in. And it's always full. It's busy. It looks like our lives are jigsaw puzzles almost. And Kohelet's example himself, this is what he did. He did all this work. And then he stepped away from his work and looked at it and said, what does it mean? What is the purpose of leisure? Well, we think of leisure oftentimes. Have you ever heard this? I need a vacation from my vacation. Or I'm so glad to get back to work, I'm just worn out by being away. What? Is that really what vacation is meant to do? What is it? How can we take that time and redeem it so that it becomes something restorative, that it restores us? So that it becomes a time of leisure, which in the ancient world meant a time for thinking about those things that are important, who we are, what kind of persons we are, what our lives are like, what we want our lives to be like, what kind of people we want to be, we think we should be. We confuse a lot of times leisure and recreation with entertainment and distraction. But you see, one purpose for work is that by working, we earn enough money that we can spend some period of time when we don't have to work. And then we can say, whoa, I can actually think about the last month or year or however long it's been. Now, in theory, every Sunday provides that time. In theory. But we need longer times as well, times when we can physically rest for days at a stretch, and re-strengthen our bodies and use our minds to pursue those things that a Sunday afternoon may not give us time for. I think there's a third significance. And I've just been thinking about this for a long time, actually, but I'm still not sure exactly how to say it. I think that the weakness of work, its inability to provide ultimate satisfaction, suggests that work in this life points beyond this life itself. We say that to work is to obey God, because that's why we were made. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. God himself works and is working, as Jesus says in John 5:17. We're made to work, and we're made to do new works, good works, in Christ when we're called to a relationship with God through faith in him, as Paul says in Ephesians. So to work is to obey God in this life, but our work is not complete or satisfactory here, ultimately, and suggests it points beyond this life to eternity, so that it itself, the things we do from day to day and week to week and year to year, they somehow fit us for eternity. They are somehow a tool in the hand of a loving Heavenly Father, by which God shapes us for himself, making us more like Jesus Christ. Now, how he does that is different for every person. But that he does it, we have his promise. And I think also that as we work, the frustration or futility that we feel can also remind us that our work in this life points to the existence of another life in which work will be without frustration, in which it will satisfy us because we will work as we should. We will understand and pursue the things that we do in the light of God's own face, working and living to his glory in a way that's denied us on this earth and in this life. If you're wondering what this has to do with religion or Christianity, work, discussion about that. Even if it were never addressed in Scripture, we'd still have to talk about it, because that's the way God's made us, and that's the way he's made the world. But by his grace, he does talk about it. We have a whole book here where Kohelet keeps writing and bringing this up and kind of poking us in the eye and saying, think about this, think about it, think about it. Pay attention. And when we do, begin to think about it and pay attention to what we do and why we do it and how it is itself the work of God, then we can begin to consider the meaning of what we do in the light of the face of God that he shows us in his Son, Jesus Christ. May God give us eyes to see. May we have grace to see. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word made flesh, and ask that by your grace we might live by your word written and in your word, Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.